Nice to see your happy, smiling faces today, full of joy at the Christmas season, having been trampled like the rest of us in your vain attempt to purchase what they have not in stock. Just take a seat. Thank you. And welcome to the class. How many here today for the first time? Never been here before? Wave at us. Good. We welcome you. If you would like information on the cult or the occult and free information and to be placed on the mailing list of Christian Research Institute, if you wave your hand, the ushers will give you a slip of paper. And if you give us your name and address, if you're not on the mailing list, we'll send you a free copy of our magazine, Forward, and also free tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. Notice I said free. Free. Not get any bill in the mail or anything like that. So just wave your hand if you want that information. Now, if you've been here before and you've never done that, you can wave your hand also, and we'll get to you now. Anybody at all? Okay. Good. Just your name and address and the church that you normally attend, and we'll be very happy to get this information to you as rapidly as possible. We have a prayer request this morning. Eugene Spindler's wife, Millie, Gene's a member of our Bible class, has been for a number of years, and attended at Meldyland faithfully for 8 years. His wife has had surgery to remove a clot from her brain. The surgery was last Monday, and she remains in a coma. If she doesn't regain consciousness by Monday, so the tubes can be removed from her throat, they're going to have to do a tracheotomy. Please pray that she will recover soon and not need this added surgery. Well, let's pray that the Lord will bring her out of the coma. I remember once in New York, a very good friend of mine, professor of cardiology at Mount Sinai Heart Clinic, told me of a case he had that was bothering him a great deal. One of his patients was in a coma, and there didn't appear to be any reason for the coma at all, but the patient just was dying because they couldn't regain consciousness. It was a terrible situation. He's a Christian doctor and very upset about it. And I said, well, why don't we just pray that the Lord will heal her tonight? And he said, well, I've prayed. I said, well, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do this tonight in a special way as a testimony. He said, all right. So we knelt down in his office, and we prayed. And I asked the Lord to go in the hospital that night and put his hands on that woman and heal her and raise her up. I get a call from him the next day. And he says, Walter, you're not going to believe this. I said, yes, I am. He said, she sat up and said, I'm hungry. I said, well, praise the Lord. He said, just like that, she just came out of it, and nobody knows why. I said, but we do. He said, yes, we do. He became a firm believer in the power of prayer and in miracles at that point, even though he had been a Christian all his life. So let's unite before the Lord in prayer for Millie at this time. Our Father, there is not the slightest doubt in our mind that Thou art able to do this. We know that all power is Yours in heaven and earth, and that it only takes a word, only speak the word, and it will be. Lord, You commanded the universe into existence, and You sustain it by the word of Thy power. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ, Millie's and Jean's Savior, is able to reach out and to touch her right now. We ask You, Lord Jesus, to go into that hospital right this moment, to put Your hand upon her, dissolve this blood clot as if it had never been, restore her to consciousness, and heal her and raise her up that she may exalt and glorify Thy name. We thank Thee for her faithfulness and for her testimony. We ask now Thy healing to be upon her, and we unite ourselves together agreeing here on earth that it may already have been done in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Now, we have a number of questions from last week and also this week, and we're going to try and get through all of them. As to the Bible class meeting on Christmas, yes, the Bible class will meet on Christmas morning at its regular time. Now, if you can't get here, then, and you have a legitimate reason, like the family or something else, the Lord bless you. Have a merry, merry Christmas. If you have no legitimate reason, be here, as they say on NBC, because if you don't, then you'll miss a blessing. So at any rate, the class will meet. I was asked, are you going to meet on Christmas? And I said, every Sunday that I can. I promised the Lord I would be doing His work, and I'm not going to change because it's the celebration of His birthday. And we should not look for excuses not to come and have fellowship. So you be in prayer about it. And if you can come at all next Sunday morning, then our Bible class will be in session. So even if there's none of you here, I will be here. You can count on that, the Lord willing. Okay. We have a praise report that I'd like to read. A woman wrote us recently to let us know how the Ministry of Christian Research Institute helped her from Mormonism. Quote, "I praise God what he's done through you. I was a Mormon for 8 years. A Christian witnessed to me using the information you had provided. That information helped me to see the errors in Mormonism. I am now a Christian. Praise the Lord." Well, thank God for that, because we're getting mail from Utah, from lifelong Mormons who are regular listeners to the Bible Answer Man ministry, which is the number one program in Salt Lake City. You wouldn't believe that. It's the number one program on a Christian radio station. They have to rebroadcast it extra times during the day because the Mormons call in and ask for the information. And we have Mormons writing us from Salt Lake City saying, "I never knew I was in a cult before. I just left the church." And giving us testimonies like this. I mean, it's amazing what the Holy Spirit is doing right there in Salt Lake City. If you had been told a couple of years ago that the number one program in Salt Lake City, at the heart of Mormonism, the most rapidly growing, richest, and most powerful of all the cults, would be the Bible Answer Man giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ, never would have believed it. I wouldn't have believed it, and I'm the one doing it. But the Lord did it, and it's an amazing thing, and we get these letters all the time. This isn't just a one-shot occurrence. These are people that constantly come. We have a family who attend here, Jan and Ed Deckert. Are they here? Would you come forward? Jan and Ed Deckert have brought Kristen to be dedicated this morning to the Lord. And I promise to do that. So if you will bring Kristen, I will hold the little angel in my hands. She is dry, isn't she?
Yeah.
The scripture says that we are to present ourselves to the Lord. In the Old Testament, of course, there are many precedents for this. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself was presented in the temple in accordance with the testimony and the law. So we bring Kristen this morning before this congregation to, in a way, go through this all over again and to show that we are dedicating her to the Lord. Of course, as Christians, they have dedicated her to the Lord before she was born and from the moment of her conception and right on till the present day. But now they bring her publicly here that she might be dedicated to the Lord. Hannah brought Samuel to be dedicated to the Lord, and Christ himself entered the temple for that purpose. So, for that reason, with good biblical precedent, we bring Kristen before the Lord this morning. I want to ask both of you what I always ask, the tough questions about Kristen's future, and that is, do you faithfully promise that you will raise her in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Do you promise that you will teach her the Word of God and have before her constantly the family altar of prayer and of your own dedication to Christ? And do you promise that should Kristen seek to serve the Lord later in her life, as we pray, that you will do all in your power to encourage her, even when it may not be in accordance with your wishes? Kristen, we dedicate you to Jesus Christ. In the name of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we present you to Him, that He may take you and bless you and use you. And at that moment in your life when it pleases Him, He may bring you to that life which is eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name, with praise and thanksgiving, we ask it. Now, our Father, we ask the blessing of Thy Spirit upon this couple, that Thy Spirit may rest upon them, that Thou wilt give them the grace and the strength that they may be able to keep the covenant made with Thee. Sanctify them and the child which is the fruit of their body, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mm. Mm, she's going to be a heartbreaker. I love dedicating babies. Okay. Kristen Deckert, dedicated to the Lord. Now for our questions, as rapidly as we can. From last week, please explain about wealth and the Christian. Does God want Christians to be prosperous? Not necessarily all Christians are prosperous. Thank you very much. Yeah, the answer is found in Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, I know how to have a lot, and I know how to have a little. I know how to be hungry, and I know how to be full. But I have learned something from this, that in whatever state I find myself, therewith to be content. And he follows this through in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that it is God who is working all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you are walking with the Lord, if you are in fellowship with him, if you are serving him to the best of your ability, walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship one with another, then you know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps right on cleansing you from all sin, and that nothing can enter the life of the Christian that has not first passed through the will of God. And the moment you recognize that, then you know that in the midst of everything, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you can give thanks to the Lord, because out of all things, he will work his will for his glory and for your betterment. So I don't think you have to have $1 million or drive a Mercedes or constantly boast of robust health in order to be a faithful Christian. There are lots of Christians that suffer. There are lots of Christians who are deprived. There are lots of Christians who suffer many things that you and I know nothing about. And yet, they are nonetheless faithful servants of the Lord. We should not be sitting in judgment on those people and saying because they don't have what we have or what somebody else has, automatically that makes them a second-class citizen and they don't have enough faith. That's pure nonsense. Your faith and my faith are not on the throne of the universe. God is on the throne of the universe. And if he chooses to honor our faith in a given situation, he will. And if he chooses not to, that's his will. But he's going to make the decision. We've got to get that through our theological heads. God is going to make the decisions. You and I do not pray to change the mind of God. You can't. You and I pray that God may make his will acceptable to us, and that we may be the means through prayer of accomplishing things he already has ordained to take place. God doesn't change his mind. But you and I can be part of the mind of God by prayer, because he has ordained the means as well as the ends. We have to pursue both of them. Can you explain 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? The answer to that is that if you get to the place in your Christian life, says the Apostle Paul, that you are sinning with impunity, and think that you can go right on doing it and living in sin and still be a child of God, and you will not repent, then the church is to publicly separate you and excommunicate you from fellowship. In the ancient church, this was known as delivering to Satan. You turned the person over to the world that their bodies might be destroyed because of their sins, so that their spirits might be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus. So what he's saying is, I love you so much that if you want to sin and try and get away with it, and you won't repent, I will destroy your body to save your soul. So read 1 Corinthians 5, you'll find out how much he loves you. Also, it reminds you that nobody ain't no-how getting away with nothing. That is the first principle of cosmic law. You are not going to get away with anything. Because if he knows the color of your hair, and when the last one dropped to your shoulder, and he's able to manage that for about 2 billion people, so that a sparrow doesn't drop anywhere on the face of the earth that he is not instantly apprised of it, you had better know you're not going to get away with anything. And some people think, as the Israelites did, the Lord hath not seen. Watch yourself. The Lord sees everything. In Genesis 3:22, God said, Now that man has become like us, knowing good and evil, He will expel him from the garden, lest he eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Wasn't Adam eating from the tree of life before the fall? He was not eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he was eating from the tree of life before the fall, I don't find the passage there. At any rate, he was in the garden and he was eating the fruit. What was the tree of life? Well, I don't think it was something that grew out of the ground, that if you ate the apples, pears, or watermelons, or whatever it was, that it guaranteed you eternal life. I think Genesis has a lot of poetry in it, too. And I think this may very well involve human choice and fellowship with God and things that we do not understand. I do believe in a historical Adam and Eve, and I do believe in a historical fall, but I don't believe in talking snakes. And I don't believe that the Nachash, which is mentioned there in the Hebrew, was actually slithering on the ground and sat up on a tree stump and talked to Eve. The Nachash was something very beautiful, but it was not a serpent. It became in the serpent image because of the sin of temptation of Eve. So I think you better be very careful in Genesis if you get too literal. The idea of the knowledge of good and evil was to turn away from the will of God, that is, to disobey and distrust God. And what did Satan say to her? Did God really say, don't do that? You see the old devil, how he is? He says, is that really true? Planted the seed of doubt. So I think this is very poetic language. It's referring to a relationship that man could have entered into that would have been displeasing to God. But again, it's a whole new bag in interpreting poetic language. I have been studying Revelation for a long time and have not yet seen any evidence to support a pre-tribulation rapture, though it would be nice. Yet so many believe in it, many saying that we will be eating at the marriage supper during the tribulation. Could you please point out any weakness in the pre-tribulation rapture, if there is any? Thank you so much. Now, we know perfectly well the pre-tribulation rapture is not true. And if you talk to Hal Lindsey, he will tell you that we know perfectly well that the post-tribulation rapture is not true. If you talk to somebody else, they'll tell you about the mid-tribulation. There are three positions. If any one of them was absolutely ironclad with no problems whatsoever, there wouldn't be two other ones. So obviously there are differences of opinion and interpretation relative to the tribulation period. I have a cassette on this, just came out, called The Tribulation and the Church. You know, I promised it to you faithfully for many years. It just came out. And that's available. And if you want to hear what I have to say on the subject, it's all there. I believe in the post-tribulation rapture, and I sincerely hope I'm wrong. And I wouldn't spend 5 minutes trying to convince you of a different position than the one you hold right now. It's a matter between you and the Lord that you have to pray about. It's peripheral theology. And there are too many Christians today majoring in the minors and spending their time jumping up and down on each other, whether they're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. It's all trib as far as I'm concerned. And I just soon leave the mess alone and let the Holy Spirit take care of it. Hal Lindsey and I, when we get together and discuss this subject, vigorously state our positions, and then we eat dinner. And that's the end of it. And the same is true with Chuck Smith or anybody else. It isn't a big deal for people who have differing views, who are theologians or teachers. We state our position, and that's it. It's unfortunately people who listen to us who start trying to generate conflict between the Bible teachers. And I think that's sinful. I don't think somebody should come to me and say, Chuck Smith said that you said such and such. I don't care what he said. That's between him and the Lord. He's my brother. I love him in the Lord. I pray for him. He prays for me. We have differing opinions. The same is true with Lindsay or anybody else. We must learn to live together here on earth because we have to live together in heaven for all eternity. So let's start practicing a little bit of love and patience and compassion now. And if you want to be a pre-tribulation rapturist, fine. You want to be a mid-tribulation rapturist? Fine. You want to be a post-tribulation rapturist and have the truth? Great. But seriously, stop making these issues in the church. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. I know Christians that disfellowship each other virtually on their position on the rapture. Very, very weak type of reasoning. Please explain the difference between karma and Galatians 6:7.
Karma is the Indian concept and the Buddhist concept that whatever you do comes back to you in this life or through reincarnation. The Bible says in Galatians 6:7 that whatever you sow, you will reap. But the Bible doesn't say necessarily in this life, because if you sow to the wind in this life, which means not believing in Christ, you will reap the whirlwind hereafter. But God doesn't put any limits on when you can get what's coming to you. You can get some of it now. You can get a lot more eternally hereafter. Karma is the idea you pay it back. But God's reference in Galatians 6:7 is, I'll pay it back, and on my terms. It's a tremendous passage in Scripture, and very few people understand what it means. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Actually, the word vengeance in Greek is justice. And what he said was, perfect justice is mine. I will take care of it. That ought to scare the living daylights out of anybody that has any concept at all of divine justice. I would much rather be dealt justice on earth in terms of relationships with my fellow man than to stand in the presence of an eternal God who will judge me on the basis of perfection. You see, if I'm judged by you, I don't have any real problems because we're all sinners. And we can afford to be generous to each other because we're all rotters at heart. But when we appear in the presence of God, that's a different ballgame. The rotters have to stand before perfection. That is a very unpleasant situation. So when I stand before the Lord, I want you to know, I will be there claiming all the mercy that exists. I will not be looking for any justice at all. The justice came on the cross in Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. Yesterday at the swap meet, I had occasion to share Jesus with a young man from India. I think I did this one a week ago. I mixed it up with the others. I did. Could you explain Acts 2:36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When was Jesus made Lord and Christ? I answered that one too by pointing out that Christ was the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, but he was anointed as the Christ by the Holy Spirit in the beginning of his ministry. 4 weeks ago, you spoke on James chapter 1 and patience. I got that one too last week. Patience and fertilizer. I don't know how they came together, but where in the Bible specifically is mentioned any brothers or sisters of Jesus? Matthew chapter 12. The brothers and sisters of Christ. Then get your synoptic gospels. And there's a good book on that called Harmony of the Gospels. Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. Very good when you're studying the gospels because he gives you parallels. And he was one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived. Makes it very simple. That's the mark of a great scholar. He can take very complex things and make them simple. Robertson did that in his book, A Harmony of the Gospels. You get the other references and the names of his brothers and sisters also, specifically. Could you please explain in detail? It says, don't judge or you will be judged, but yet it says to confront sin by way of telling truth to an individual. Where does a person draw the line? Where God draws the line. If you see evil very clearly in the life of a brother or sister, and it is evil definable in the context of Scripture, so there's no doubt about it, it's not your opinion, not somebody else's opinion, it is Scripture, then you go to that person and you confront them. That is not judging them. God has already judged them. When Christ says, judge not lest you be judged, he is speaking against the rash practice of bringing human judgment to bear on a person's motives without knowing anything about the individual or why they did what they did. Jesus said, don't judge that way. Do not judge, he said, according to appearances, but judge fairly, which means take into account all of the circumstances. When you do, pretty often you'll find that people made a decision that was reasonable and at least in their context acceptable. And you don't want to sit in judgment on that. So he's talking about rash judgment according to appearances. There are too many people that do that. They see a Christian walk out of a liquor store, and they automatically assume that the Christian was in there buying alcohol. That is a rash judgment. There might have been a phone booth in there, or the Christian might have wanted to buy some nuts or peanuts or things he couldn't get or she couldn't get in the store. So if the person comes out and they have a bag, the rash judgment would be to assume that they were tanking up for the weekend. And that, of course, is what Christ is speaking about. Judge fairly. And if you're going to shoot your mouth off about it, walk over and ask them what's in the bag, so at least you'll have the true story. But that's the idea behind his statement. Okay. Dr. Martin, could you please pray for Gail, a member of your class for 5 years? She fell downstairs at her apartment, has a contusion on her tailbone. That's painful. She wanted to come this morning, but unable to sit, and she can't work or drive. The apartment manager is denying responsibility. She needs a good attorney. Call John Warwick Montgomery, a very good attorney, and I wouldn't want to have him chasing me. She asked for wisdom in how the Lord would have her handle this matter if she should take legal action. Call John Warwick Montgomery and ask him about legal action in matters like this. He's also a very competent attorney. But let's pray for Gail right now. Heavenly Father, we pray thy healing hand upon Gail, that thou will touch her back, that thou will resolve this problem for her, make up whatever loss she has at her job, and heal her completely so that you may be able to serve you. In your name, with praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Okay. This is a small epistle. My fifth grade granddaughter is in a Brea Public School having to study in depth a book called A Wrinkle in Time, about a girl her age being trained and taught by mediums, crystal ball gazers, and so forth in the occult. Nothing says it's anything bad. Nothing says it's anything bad. Oh, in the book, I guess. I am most fearful of the results as a grandparent. I don't believe her parents would believe me that it's harmful. Well, you can pray, which is, of course, the most powerful thing that you can do. Then I would tell her parents that what she's reading is occultic and forbidden in Scripture, and have them read Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God warned the Jews about that. If you're still having problems, get my cassette on witchcraft and the occult, which is available through CRI, and let them listen to that. And then tell the young girl that these things are not what God has to say. Tell your granddaughter it's not what God says on the subject in this book, that this book is wrong in those areas, and then tell her why. Then you've discharged your obligation as a grandparent. But don't come down on the girl because she's doing what she's told to do in school. It's the parents' responsibility to know what their children are reading. If you don't know what your children are reading and what your children are listening to, how can you blame your children for reacting that way? Parents wake up one day and they say, I never expected my son or daughter to do that. How closely did you watch them? It kills me when I go in department stores, for instance, to show you women who come in there with their most precious possession, their children. And the kid takes off. And the mother pushes the cart up and down the aisle and goes here and goes there and everything. And never once, I've watched women do this, look around, see where that little child is. Hey, that's the fruit of your body. That's the most precious gift you've got from God. What are you doing letting a child run loose without you knowing where that child is and what that child's doing? If you do that when the child is young, what can we expect of you as a parent when the child is a teenager? I'll tell you what we can expect. You down at the pastor's office screaming about what's happened to my Johnny or Billy or Millie or Ann or somebody else because you weren't minding the store. I'm a fanatic on that subject with my children, have been ever since I can remember, because my parents were that way with me. And those kids are very important to me. I'm going to watch them. And there's too many people around today stealing children and kidnapping. Turn your television set on. Learn about it. It's very important to know what they read, where they go, what they say, who their friends are, and to interrogate some of their friends and find out what they believe and where they go to church and a little bit about them. you might get an eye-opener you'll never forget. But you better do it while there's still time. Jesus' death on the cross, where they asked him to remember him, the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's right. Yet Paul said, he who ascended also descended. What happened to Jesus after his death? He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, who were restrained, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And he led captivity captive, said Ephesians, and took the Old Testament saints to glory with him. He also preached across the great gulf of Luke 16 to the damned and told them that he had come, that the prophecies had been fulfilled, and that their judgment was certain. So that's where Jesus was in the three-day period. Good morning, Walter. My daughter and 16-year-old son are both here, are both born-again Christians. She is fornicating with an unsaved man. He wants to marry her, but she won't because he is not a Christian. Oh, I see. She won't marry him because he's not a Christian, but she'll sleep with him. This gives you some rough idea of where your daughter's mentality is at the present moment. She is not thinking spiritually or even logically. You are fighting the battle of the hormones. Rot's a ruck. You've got problems because reason and logic will not prevail. What you must count on now is a direct intervention by the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one that can turn her hormones off long enough so that she will be able to see the great danger that she is in. Whoever fornicates or commits adultery is sinning against their own body. You say, well, I don't know anything about that. After all, sex feels so good. That's right. And pork tasted good to the Israelites until they got trichinosis. It ate their guts out and they died. But God had said to them, don't eat the pork. And they said, why? It tastes so good, munch, munch. And they died. And there are people around today saying, but sex feels so good. Right, munch, munch, sucker. Because you are sinning against your own body. You're going to pay for it. You say, well, I don't know why I'm sinning. My body is fine. That's what you think. Every 7 years, your body cells change, every single one of them. And you are not the same cellular structure you were 7 years ago. So remember, you don't know what's going on in that marvel you call the body, but your Creator does. And if he says, it is not good to touch a woman, keep your hands off, because he warned you. And the same is true with men. God says it's dangerous, it's sinful, it's destructive. And you say, but it feels good. That's right. And you want to dance now? Boy, will you pay the piper afterwards. And God said so. Now, you may think I'm meddling in your sex life. I'm not. I'm just telling you. And I'm not any novice. I came from a neighborhood where we learned all of these things before we were 7 years old. I want to tell you, God judges these things. And that sin of fornication, adultery, is dangerous not only to the spirit, but to the body. God says, look out, don't do it. She said she would step out of his life if the Lord could work in him, but doesn't have the strength to do so. That's right. So the first thing she does, get down on her knees and tell the Lord she's sorry for what she's doing and don't see him anymore. That's the first thing you do. That's called repentance. I sent her your tape explaining fornication. She probably doesn't like me anymore. Will you please say more which could touch her? I fear for her child also. God bless you and thank you. Well, God has blessed me and I do thank him. And I am telling you the truth. And as I would tell her the truth if she was here, if she were my own daughter. You need repentance toward God because the Lord said to do it. Knock this off or God's going to judge you for it. And you're going to pay an awful price sooner or later. Scripture is very clear on this. And we ought not to put God to the test. This is a copy of a second letter sent to Pat Robertson concerning Jack Anderson. Good. I'm glad you're writing Pat about Jack Anderson. I wrote him a 2.5-page letter. And I'll read this later. I haven't got time to read it now. Okay. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus can't be God if he's on the right hand of God. How do I answer to this? Jesus is God the Son, not God the Father. So he stands at the right of his Father in heaven, or at the position of the throne of God. And he is the Son of God and God the Son. Since they believe that only the Father is God, they are rightly confused. I have a chapter in my book, Essential Christianity, on the Trinity, which may help you here. And also in the Kingdom of the Cults on Jehovah's Witnesses, that will give you some verses that you can use. Is the Roman Catholic Mary that appears all over the world the same Mary of the Bible? I don't believe it. The reason I don't believe it is because the Mary of the Bible always pointed you to her Son. But the Mary of Lourdes, St. Anne de Beaupré, Fatima, and so forth, asked for altars to be built for her. That is not the Mary of the Bible. Therefore, I am very suspicious of this. Can you please explain? I explained that. I got through those. Did I get this one? What do you say to a husband who is a good Christian but is a real humbug at this time of the year? You mean you're living with Scrooge? Well, all I can say is that he's got to learn how to give hilariously or generously. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. And we're coming up to the offering in about 2 minutes. So I might as well get a plug in for that, commercial time. What you do is love him to death. Just inundate him with love. Give him presents. Be extra kind and sweet and compassionate to him at this time of the year. Tell him how much you love him, how grateful you are for him, and what a marvelous husband he is, and what a good provider and a good father, and what a tremendous person he is. You'll humiliate him into being nice. Overcome evil with good. And the best way to overcome a bad attitude is with love. Love covers a multitude of sins, and therefore practice that love. You say, well, he isn't very lovable at this time of the year. Love him to death. You can do it. I never met a woman yet that couldn't overwhelm a man if she just worked at it lovingly. I'm counting on you, dear. Go for it. Matthew 5, Jesus admonishes us, let our light shine before men so that our good deeds may glow and glorify our Father. However, in Matthew 6:1, he tells us to take care not to do good deeds publicly, lest we be like the hypocrites. Context. Matthew 6, the hypocrites did what they did from the wrong motive. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, from the right motive, you can display your love for God publicly. For the wrong motive, which is glory for yourself, no. So it's a question of motivation and of context. How can these two verses be reconciled? I just did. Also, regarding petitionary prayer, two types seem to be indicated in the Bible. Type one is the prayer of faith. Whatever you ask, believing, it shall be done. Whatever you ask in my name, etc. And type two, I ask that this can be removed. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How is one to know which type of prayer is approximate for any particular problem? Good question. Now I'll give you the biblical answer. 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything, all kinds of prayer, if we ask anything and it be in accordance with his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petition we desired from him. Let your prayers always contain somewhere that you want everything to be in accordance with his will, and then leave it in his hands. You will be positively amazed how well he does without your suggestions, and how well he works things out without your worrying about it. Just commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will direct thy paths. We have finished the questions, at least all the ones that I've been able to get my hands on here. This is a glorious red letter day. And our ushers are now leaping to their feet and rushing towards you. Leap, leap, rush, rush. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, I don't have to say anything to you at all. You should give hilariously as the Lord has prospered you. If you're not a believer in Christ, keep the money. Nobody's here to get their hand in your pocket, but to give you the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But for Christians, Dr. Barnhouse used to say, the offering is like the communion table, for believers only, and should be participated in as a form of worship. Now, I know the most sensitive nerve in Christians' bodies is the pocketbook nerve. And therefore, anesthetize your pocketbook nerve this morning and give hilariously as unto the Lord. What a great season of the year to give. Just think of what He gave to us in that manger. Our Father, receive these gifts from the hearts of those who love You. Sanctify them and multiply them in accordance with Thy perfect will. And meet the need of every person gathered here this morning according to Thy riches and glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay. As the usher, don't forget to put the cards in if you wrote out a card and wanted information on the cults or a free copy of our magazine. Then by all means, put your card in so that we can process that and get the information out to you as rapidly as possible. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the Gospel according to St. Luke. I've been doing some studies in Luke in my private devotions, and the Lord has opened up a number of things to me which have proven extremely beneficial. And this morning I'd like to speak on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And in the sixth month, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, "Hail, you are greatly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his manner and cast in her mind what manner of greeting this would be. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob into eternity, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing that I do not know a man?" A very clear-cut statement. A young girl, a maiden, a virgin, greeted by an angelic messenger and told that she would bear a child before she had sexual relations with her husband. Obviously, this is a very human situation and at the same time a very divine one. Divine in that God intended to bring Jesus of Nazareth into existence by virgin birth. Human in that the participant or the vessel of this miracle was to be an undefiled woman. The Hebrew word for virgin, twofold in the Old Testament, Alma and Betula. Alma could refer to a girl who was a maiden and never had any sex at all, or it could refer just to a young girl. But the word Betula refers to an undefiled woman, which means never under any circumstances, any sexual relations with anyone. It's very interesting that when Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, in this context to Joseph, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son," Matthew selected the Greek synonym for the Hebrew word Betula. He did not choose the one for Alma. He wanted it to be made perfectly clear that Mary was in the truest sense of the word virginal. Now here is a young woman obviously undergoing shock therapy. And she is being told, "You will become pregnant." That all by itself is news to an unmarried woman. And this child will be called the Son of God. That's shock therapy. Pregnancy and the identity of the child. Mary, and I love this in the New Testament, The people don't act as they do in the Greek and Roman and Babylonian myths, where they don't act real. It's all mythological. Here, you've got a girl being told this, and she reacts perfectly normally, just exactly the way a normal, undefiled woman would act. She asks the angel, "How? How? I don't have a husband. I'm engaged. Under Jewish law, betrothal, almost as good as matrimony, but I don't have a husband. How's this going to happen to me?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest One will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which will be born of you will be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her, which is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And that is this morning the passage that I want us to think on at Christmas time. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary responded to this by saying, "Well, I don't know. This is an unusual situation. I've got to talk to Mom and Dad about this. I'm going to the temple and discuss it with the priest. Or I've got first to pray about this to see if it's right." No. You've got total commitment of faith. And that's what Mary was. She was a woman of faith. We know these two things about Mary almost instantaneously from her introduction in Scripture. First of all, she was a woman who had found grace with God. The angel said, "You are very fortunate. You have found grace with God." That indicates that she was an extraordinary woman. She was only a young girl, and yet her life as a Jewess was so good in terms of her relationship to God that he could say through the angel, "You have found grace in my sight. You are blessed amongst women. You're unique." That's where Protestantism makes a great mistake. Because the Roman Catholics have made a goddess out of the Virgin Mary and developed a cult around her, which is blasphemous and horrendous and unbiblical. Protestants have reacted by joking about this, by denigrating Mary, and forgetting what kind of a person she was. Don't ever forget it. She was a woman who found great favor with God. She was blessed among women. I know a lot of women that would like to have that said about them, and it was said uniquely about her. The second thing about her was, she was undefiled. She kept herself in practice with what she preached. She said she believed God, and she lived it. She was a virgin. You say, what's so unusual about that? Well, this was unusual. At that particular period of world history, virgins were very hard to come by because young girls were married and betrothed and given away. So that almost automatically, when they reached puberty, they could be married to the person selected by the families, not by them. So Mary, at an early age, had not been rushed into matrimony, had not in any way compromised herself. She was a woman of honor and integrity, whom Solomon described as a virtuous woman whose price was above rubies. Mary was a unique person. And this is what characterizes her above everything else. She was a woman of faith. She received a message from God that was to shake the foundations of time, that was to alter the lives of countless millions and millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people. And her reaction to it was not one of doubt, not one of fear, not one of disbelief, but it was of faith. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Look upon the servant of the Eternal. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This was an unusual woman who believed without question that with God, nothing should be impossible. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, when he talks about the power of God, which is able to accomplish things for His glory, that nothing is beyond His power. And I think that perhaps today, as we approach the Christmas season, that glorious moment of the year when the peace of God spreads across this earth and gives a spirit that nobody can understand unless they understand that it's the Holy Spirit who each year hallows the season because it is a commemoration of His action. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who moved in the womb of the Virgin. God, the Holy Spirit, that formed the body that was to be Jesus of Nazareth. He took from that which was sinful flesh, that which He purified in the taking, and infused with the creativity and the power of God uniquely, so that this child who should emerge from her womb could be called uniquely above all the sons of men ever to be born, Son of the Highest One, that holy thing, Son of God. Mary is to be remembered at Christmas as a woman of faith because she believed the angel Gabriel. And we, who claim to be the descendants of that faith, had best remember it and put it into practice in our own lives. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And you say, how do you practically apply that? Let me show you. You lost your job. Things are not going well. Your unemployment compensation is about to run out. There's nothing on the horizon that you can possibly see. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Your wife is sick. Some of your children are down with the flu. It's been a real rough 2 weeks. Things are just going from bad to worse. Every time you turn around, nothing is working right. And just today, you were minding your own business at a stoplight, and somebody rear-ended you, and your neck won't quit hurting. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. The mortgage payment is due, and you haven't got it. Where will I go? What will I do? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I could go on listing 100 predicaments of mankind. Sickness, affliction, persecution, whatever it may be. The message of Christmas is to try and snap us out of the world in which we live long enough to see that the person controlling it is our Heavenly Father. And that with Him, nothing shall be impossible. I can remember a time in my life when I resigned a job on a matter of principle. I couldn't agree with the principles that were operating, and I quit the job. And I came home and told my wife, and she said, "You did what?" I said, "I resigned the job." And I gave my reasons. "Well, you did the right thing." I said, "I believe I did too. Now, good grief, what am I going to do? I got a payment on a car. I've got a payment on a house. I've got normal creditors. I've got a bunch of kids. And you say to yourself, "Well, didn't you think about all that before you quit the job?" No, I didn't. I quit not in anger or frustration. I quit because I believed that was what I should do as a Christian, as a matter of principle. I did it. That's faith. Believe me, I didn't have much of it. The Lord had to give me every bit I had. So I knelt down and prayed. And I said, well, I'll take the bull by the horns. The Lord knows all about this. Romans 8:28 is still in the book. God can do it. You see where I was? I was right at Christmas time. Didn't even know it at the time. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I got on the telephone. I called the bank. You know, bankers are notoriously warm-hearted. And I said, I can't make any payments on my mortgage. Oh. I said, yes, I quit my job on a matter of principle. I don't know where I'm going to go next, but I believe the Lord's going to provide for me. You've known me for the last 5 years. I'll make my payments. You have to trust me. There was a pause on the phone. I'm praying. The banker says, why don't you give us a call in a couple of months then and just keep us informed about what's going on and how soon do you think you'll be able to make a payment? I said, oh, probably 90 or 120 days. Fine. Just let us know how things are going and say thanks so much for calling up and letting us know. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I called the department stores and I told them the same thing. Everybody said the same thing. I called everybody except the guy that owned my car, the dealer. He foreclosed. And I have a car. And I couldn't travel. I couldn't preach. I had no way to support my family. I said, Lord, help! I need some transportation. I met a friend of mine I went to Stony Brook School with, Dave Swanson. How are you doing, Doc? I said, not too good. Things are a little rough right now. Well, what do you need? I said, well, right now, the thing I need most of all is a car, and I haven't got one. He says, you got one. I said, but I don't have one. He says, oh, yes, you do. You've got mine. And he took his own automobile, which was a fleet line car for his company. He reconditioned the whole thing and delivered it to me. It was 1 year old. And said, it's yours. Here's the keys. The Lord bless you, brother. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I can only testify about what I saw God do at that point in my life when all the chips were down. And I'm here to tell you, then and time after time after time after time, this verse, Luke 1, verse 38, comes through with shining colors, verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then, I got a call to go and teach a class. The next thing I knew, I was a professor on the staff of a college. The next thing you know, I was lecturing in universities and seminaries. And the next thing you know, and the next thing you know, and the next thing you know, more than I had ever dreamed of, God did. Because if you act on principle in accordance with the Word of God, God guarantees that with Him nothing will be impossible. My God will supply all your needs, not your wants, not your luxuries, not your lusts. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory, the inexhaustible riches of eternity by Jesus Christ. Mary is the symbol at Christmas time of the faith that is able to carry us through doubt, even in the midst of the worst kind of shock therapy you can possibly get. Mary of Nazareth. If you want, Hebraically, Miriam of Nazareth, woman of faith, be it unto me according to thy word. Look upon me, the servant of the Lord. Our Father, we enter thy presence with praise and thanksgiving and adoration because of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this blessed season of the year, we pause to worship you and to praise you for the words of Gabriel and for the faith of Mary. To praise thee and to thank thee for him who entered the world of time and space that we might leave this world of time and space and dwell with thee in the eternity of God. O Lord, this morning, teach us the truth of this passage. With you, nothing shall be impossible. Galvanize us into action. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit. Cleanse us of our sins. Put thy Spirit afresh and anew in our hearts and lives at this season of the year, and cause us to cry out to thee,